If you have your Bibles, please open them to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. As we continue our look at the Song of Moses. Thus far we have seen in this song that the Lord is a man of war, verses 1 through 5. That the Lord is almighty, verses 6 through 10. That the Lord is awesome in His holiness, verse 11. Now this morning, we want to look at the Lord is our Redeemer, verse 13. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. This verse speaks of the mercy of God. It speaks of the redemption of God. It speaks of the strength of God. And it speaks of the habitation of God. Any one of those topics we could spend today and the next several weeks on, looking at any one of those. But for the purpose of expediency and wanting to complete this particular song and cover as much ground as we possibly can, we're only going to look at the redemption of God in this particular passage. And again, all of the Word of God is about redemption. All of it. So it is very difficult to reduce this down to one message today. But by God's help, I'm going to do that. And I pray that we'll be able to leave here at least with the essential understanding of what redemption is all about. All of these issues, the mercy of God, the redemption of God, the strength of God, and the habitation of God, they all pertain to salvation. But this morning I'm going to concern myself only with redemption. In verse 13, Moses refers to himself and the Israelites as the people whom you have redeemed. That's what he says here in verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. In the English dictionary, the word redeem has at least six meanings. Number one, it means to regain possession of something by paying a price, especially to recover as a mortgaged property. Now, something that comes to mind for us, and there may be pawn shops in the city of Erie. If there are, I'm not aware of them. But there are pawn shops in larger metropolitan areas, and when things become difficult, you take an item to the pawn shop. The man at the pawn shop or the woman evaluates what they think the item is worth to them. They'll offer to give you that price, and then they'll give you a ticket, a pawn ticket. And that ticket is the redemption ticket. If you come back in the next couple of days and that item is still there, you may turn in your ticket and reclaim that item. You may buy it back. You're not going to buy it back at the same price you sold it, but you can buy it back at the price you sold it plus a premium. That's the idea here of buying back something or reclaiming something that was your property that you had to forego because of financial needs. Second definition in the English dictionary is to pay off, meaning to receive back and satisfy as a promissory note. Third definition, to set free, rescue, or ransom. When the word redeem or redemption appears in the Bible, that's what it means, to set free or to ransom. Fourthly, from a theological perspective, it means to rescue from sin and its penalties. Ultimately, that's the umbrella over which redemption appears in the Scripture. But there are physical forms of redemption, reclaiming property, rescuing people. There are those throughout the Word of God. Fifthly, the word means to fulfill an oath or a promise. When you redeem something, you fulfill that oath. Or number six, to make amends or to compensate for something. Perhaps you have been unfaithful to your spouse. And it comes out and you attempt to make amends and you do whatever is necessary. You bend over backwards until you ultimately redeem yourself. You buy back your reputation, that which you lost, that which was tarnished, by hard work, by paying a price, whatever that price might be. So that's the word redemption. That's what it means in the English language. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible has quite a lengthy article about redemption. But this is just a small snippet. The introductory remarks in the encyclopedia, and I quote, "Redemption is deliverance from the power of an alien dominion and enjoyment of the resulting freedom." Let me read that to you again. Redemption is deliverance from the power of an alien dominion. We're not talking about Martians. We're not talking about space people. Alien dominion is someone from another country. Someone outside. People who are in this country illegally are known as illegal aliens. They are from some other place. And so this word, according to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia, means redemption is deliverance from the power of an alien dominion and enjoyment of the resulting freedom. Not only have you been delivered, redemption means you've been delivered from their power, but you are enjoying your freedom. That's what redemption is all about. We would have the deliverance. You could be delivered and be miserable. The whole purpose of redemption is you have been delivered, and as the result of your deliverance, there has been joy that has come. That's the picture that we see here in Exodus chapter 15 when Moses and all of the children of Israel are singing together. Songs are usually the result of a heart that's filled with joy. And they are singing because, first of all, they've been rescued from this alien dominion, from Egypt and Pharaoh. They've been rescued from him, and they are now for the first time enjoying their freedom. As they see the bodies of these Egyptian soldiers, hundreds of thousands, at least 100,000 if Josephus is correct, washed up on the shores, the banks of the Red Sea, as they see their bodies there and the waters are still and there's no one coming after them, they not only are free, but they're enjoying their freedom. There's almost a giddiness of the fact that they that were after us are gone and we are free for the first time. We are free. This is exactly what's happening in the Song of Moses. Pharaoh's demise meant Israel's freedom. And so they've not only been set free from Egypt, but Egypt was pursuing them, and now they are free from Egypt altogether. Not only from the nation of Egypt, and its boundaries, and its mud pits, and its torture, and its bondage, but they are now free from their enemy, Pharaoh himself, and all of his minions. At the Red Sea, God delivered them from Pharaoh's power and bondage, and they were now enjoying the resulting freedom. The Zondervan Encyclopedia goes on. In its original sense, and in its biblical usage, redemption is intimately associated with the ideas of ransom and substitution. The heart of the biblical message of redemption is the deliverance of the people of God from the bondage of sin by the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. People go to church every week and they sing songs about the death of Christ, but most people haven't a clue what that's all about. If you were to ask a person, why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you go there? Go past any large church in the city of Erie, where there are hundreds of cars in the parking lot. It would be an interesting process sometime to stand outside in the parking lot by some random car. Just pick out any car. Stand there by the automobile, and when the person approaches the car, pull out a microphone and say, I'm doing a survey here. I'm researching. Why did you go to church this morning? I've been going to physical therapy the last couple of weeks, and the assistant therapist there that does the bulk of my physical therapy, he's a Roman Catholic. He goes to Our Lady of Peace. And so I said to him the other day, Monday, I have therapy on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. On Monday, I said to him, so did you go to church yesterday? Yes, I did. And I said, what the priest talk about? I don't know. And I said, why do you go then? If you don't know what they're talking about, why do you go? Well, because I'm supposed to. I said, who said? Who said you're supposed to go? Well, the church says. But if you don't understand the church, how do you know that's what the church means? This is what Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia said. In its original sense and in its biblical usage, redemption is intimately associated with the ideas of ransom and substitution. The heart of the biblical message of redemption is the deliverance of the people of God from the bondage of sin by the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ and their consequent restoration to God and His heavenly kingdom. If you don't know your condition, if you don't know that you're in bondage, then you don't understand that you need to be set free. If you don't know that you're enslaved to sin, why would you be seeking freedom? A redeemer is one who possesses the right or who exercises the right of redemption. The Bible presents Christ as the redeemer of God's elect. End of quote. This is what the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia says. A redeemer is one who possesses the right or who exercises the right of redemption. The Bible presents Christ as the redeemer of God's elect. As Israel's redeemer, God rescued his people. And this is exactly what God promised Moses that he would do. This is exactly what he promised. Remember, as we go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, the story tells us about the bondage of the children of Israel. They're in Exodus. They're under the rigors of a Pharaoh who does not know or did not know Joseph, doesn't care about Joseph, doesn't care about the Israelites, doesn't care about the agreement that the former Pharaoh made with Joseph. He doesn't care. As far as he's concerned, these Israelites are not native-born Egyptians. They aren't citizens here. They have no rights here. And in fact, there's so many of them, we better make them slaves of ours or they're going to overpower us. So we open up the book of Exodus and we find that Egypt is ruling over the Israelites. God raises up this man by the name of Moses. And by the way, this story that we're covering, we've been taking quite a long time in the book of Exodus about the story of the Exodus. This is the most prominent story in all of Scripture, apart from the death of Christ. This is the most prominent story in all of Scripture of God's plan of salvation, about how He rescues and redeems and saves a people from the bondage of sin. This is a glorious picture of a spiritual truth. These people are in literal, physical bondage. They cry out for help. God raises up one, born in their midst. Just like we're in sin, humanity is in sin, and God raises up a deliverer, born in our midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is born in their midst. He's raised in the household of Pharaoh 40 years. And when he's 40 years of age, the Lord smites his heart about the Israelite people, and he feels an affection toward them. He feels an identity with them. He begins to remember the stories that his mother had told him when she was nursing him, though he wasn't fully aware of his mother. He killed a soldier, and then he ran for his life. Spent the next 40 years wandering as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. And then at 80 years of age, while on Mount Sinai, approaches the burning bush and God speaks to him. Tells him to go to Egypt. Return to Egypt. Take this rod that's in your hand. Show them the miracle. Throw it down on the ground. It'll become a serpent. Gather it back up again. Put your hand in your shirt. Bring it out. It'll be leprous. Put it back in. Bring it out. It'll be healed. Pour out water on the ground and touch it with the rod and the water will become blood. Show Pharaoh these signs and then say to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what he did. And if you remember what happened, Pharaoh became angry by this. Pharaoh sent Moses and Aaron away and gave the pronouncement to take the straw away from the children of Israel, that they were going to have to go get their own straw. No longer are we going to provide that for you. You go get your own now. But you still have to meet the daily quota of bricks. Whatever you were doing before, when you would just reach for a bale of straw and you'd throw it into the mud and mix it all together, now you're going to have to go out and harvest that straw. Bundle it up, bring it back, put it in the mud pit, produce the bricks, and do the same amount you did before, or you'll pay. And so it became harder for them as a result of Moses' intervention. And Moses came to the Lord and said, why have you sent me here? Moses became a scourge to the people of Israel. Look what you did. You stuck your nose in our business and now it's worse for us. So when he inquired in chapter 5 and chapter 6, when Moses inquired of God, why have you done this? Why did you even send me here in the first place? God responded to Moses. in Exodus chapter 6. I want you to back up there, please. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.'" Chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let you go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" Now you will see. Have you ever played a game like that? Let's just say ping pong. A vigorous game of ping pong. And you start to lose and you say, this is what you say. "All right. Now you're going to get it. Now I'm really going to show you what I can do." And you fail even worse. But you say that. You say, "Now you're going to get it." As though some new behavior is going to come in. That's kind of like what this sounds like. We know that God is going to do that. But he already told Moses, "Go there, tell Pharaoh to let the people go." Moses did that, and it flopped. God says, "Now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do." The tendency could be on the part of Moses to say, "You already told me what you were going to do, and I saw what you were going to do. I went there, I talked to Pharaoh, and it all fell apart." But God says, verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And he spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant.'" Verse 6. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments.'" That's what I'm going to do. You go back and you tell the children of Israel that. "I will rescue them, I will redeem them, I will put them back in their land. I will do that." This Hebrew word for redeem, we've already seen the six definitions in the English language of our word redeem or redemption. But this particular word, go'al, in the Hebrew, this word means to be next of kin, to buy back a relative's property, or to buy someone from slavery. That's what this word means. This is found in 84 verses in the Old Testament, appears 118 times in the Old Testament among those 84 verses. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is a Hebrew lexicon, says of this word, it means the duty of a near kinsman or relative to redeem his kin from difficulty or danger. The key to this translation is near kinsman. I don't know if you've ever thought about the whole idea of redemption before. But the significance of this 3 points I'm going to show you this morning. First of all, is the reality. The reality is, this person needs to be rescued because they can't rescue themselves. The relationship is, the one who's rescuing is a near relative. The whole doctrine of election is so offensive to this world. But the purpose of the doctrine of election is, God has already stated, these are my people. I've chosen them. That's why he redeems them, because they're his. The whole word, the meaning of the word redemption, go'al in the Hebrew, it's a word which means a near kinsman, a near relative, the duty of the near relative to do his job, to come to the rescue of the family member and redeem them. And then lastly, we'll look at the redemption, the price paid. That's where we're going to go, God willing, in the time we have that remains. The duty or responsibility of a family member who is in trouble. Redemption is relationship-based. We tend to think of redemption in terms of simply theological terms. Redemption, it's a whole bunch of spiritual mumbo-jumbo. But it's so much more than that. It is relationship based. It is the duty or obligation of the nearest family member to redeem someone who is in trouble. The Lord redeemed the Israelites because they were His people. That's the significance of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus chapter 6, I just read Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, verse 7. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The doctrine of redemption is a doctrine of relation. I want to consider this doctrine this morning with the 3 points that I've listed on the board. First of all, the reality or the need. Redemption is necessary when an individual is unable to help himself. That's when redemption is necessary. We wouldn't need to be redeemed if we could help ourselves. And when you begin to look at how this word is used in the Old Testament, it explains a lot about redemption. The primary emphasis of redemption is to rescue or to deliver. That's the primary emphasis. In the case of the Israelites, they were in bondage to Egypt. There is no question, as we read the first chapter of the book of Exodus, there is no question as to the dire situation of the Israelites. They are not able to free themselves. They're not able. Though they were large in number, they were slaves and couldn't free themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." That's who you were. That's where you were. The reason that people are asked to give a testimony, the reason I ask people to give a testimony when they are baptized, twofold. Number one is to remind themselves of what God has done for them. To remind themselves, I didn't just get here by myself. I was born and raised in the Presbyterian Church. Nothing against the Presbyterian Church. I'm just telling you my particular background. I was born and raised in the Presbyterian Church. I was in the Presbyterian Church for 18 years and I had no clue whether I was a Christian or not. I assumed I was a Christian because I'm in the church. I assume I'm a Christian because I was confirmed when I was 12 years old. I went through confirmation. I went through all of the things they told me to go through. But in my heart of hearts, as I laid awake at night in my bed thinking about my life, I was not at all convinced I was a Christian. I was convinced I was a Presbyterian. I was convinced that I was a morally good person from the world's standpoint, but I was not convinced that I was a Christian. I had no concept of that whatsoever. One of the reasons that when we baptize someone, we ask for their testimony is so that they will say, I recognize there was a time in my life when God had to rescue me because I was a sinner on my way to hell. In the Presbyterian Church, I was not aware of that. I wasn't sure I was a Christian, but I wasn't sure what I needed to do to become a Christian. I thought that being a good person was what I was supposed to do. I went to church every Sunday. I was active in Sunday school. I did what I was supposed to do. But I was not at all sure of what was required to be a Christian. The second reason I ask people to give their testimony is to remind everyone who's listening that the only way that anyone can be brought into the presence of God and guaranteed a place in heaven and be considered a Christian is if God rescues them. And this is a living testimony of a person whom God rescued. If you profess to be a Christian, you have to have a statement. You don't have to have no date and time and place. You don't have to know that. But there has to be an awareness that there was a time in your life that you were on your way to hell and God rescued you. And that's how you know that you're a Christian, because the Lord rescued you from your sin. The reality here is that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They couldn't redeem themselves. They couldn't rescue themselves. They couldn't just walk out of the border and head for the land of Canaan. They were trapped and in bondage. As far as the Word of God is concerned, every person born on this earth is trapped in the bondage of sin. That does not mean they are absolutely as wicked and sinful as they can possibly be. But what it means is they cannot save themselves. They cannot do any good works that will warrant them being allowed entrance into heaven. There are no good works they can do. As slaves, they lacked both the strength and the know-how to escape. A greater power than theirs and of the Egyptians had to enter the picture to rescue them. They had to have a greater power than theirs to rescue them. But more importantly, they had to have a greater power than Egypt's to rescue them. Because Egypt held them in bondage. The only way they could be set free is if someone would come in more powerful than Egypt. To overpower Egypt, overpower Pharaoh, and release them. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 11, when the Lord is talking about the children of Israel coming out of the land of Babylon after the 70-year captivity. It's a very similar scenario. This is what he says. Jeremiah 31:11. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. That's what's involved in salvation. That's what's involved. The reality is, every human being is a sinner. Not only is every human being a sinner, every human being is trapped by sin to the point that he cannot escape it by himself. Now, as I said, this does, when you say to people, do you believe you're a sinner, their response tends to be, compared to what? Are you a sinner compared to God? Yes. Are you a sinner compared to other men? Well, it depends on which other man you're talking about. I read about these people in the paper who have murdered and raped and pillaged, burned down buildings. No, I'm not a sinner compared to them. But when I use the standard of the Word of God, which is God Himself and His righteous law, am I able to stand up against the law of God and say, I have never committed any sin. I have never broken one of the laws of God. Because according to 1 John chapter 3, sin is the transgression of the law. Anytime you break a law of God, you're a sinner. First commandment, no other gods before me. If at any point in time, anything or anyone or any relationship has ever been more important to you than God, then you've broken the first commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven image, any carved image. You may not have a statue in your backyard. You may not have a statue on the dashboard. But you may have some other carved image. It might be a television set. It might be a DVD player. It might be a set of barbells. It may be any number of things in your life that you have carved out in your life and you bow down to that. Third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If at any point in time in your life you treat God as though He is a commoner, you have violated the third commandment. If you do not give Him the dignity that He deserves, if you can blow Him off to go do something mundane, common in this world, in exchange for Him, then you violated the third commandment. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a lot of debate about this. So many churches say that, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, doesn't apply to the church. Why doesn't it apply to the church? Why doesn't it? Well, they say because fourth commandment hasn't been picked up in the New Testament. Remember, neither has the first, second, or third. You can't find in the New Testament, you shall have no other gods before me. You can't find in the New Testament, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You cannot find in the New Testament, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. You can't find those in the New Testament. Neither can you find, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Does that therefore mean, since they are not explicitly pulled into the New Testament, does that mean that whole portion of the Ten Commandments we don't have to follow? We don't have to pay attention to those. We can have other gods. We can make graven images and idols. We can abuse the name of the Lord and we can violate His day. What day? Every day is ours. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Growing up, have you ever disobeyed your parents? As an adult, have you ever spoken disrespectfully to your parents if they're still alive? You violated the fifth commandment. Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. According to Matthew chapter 5, if you have any thoughts in your heart that are unkind towards someone, you want to hurt them in any way, you have violated the sixth commandment. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Has there ever been any point in time where you have had any desires for someone who is not your spouse, even if you're not married? Adultery is not reserved for married people. Adultery is you have desires lustful desires for someone who is not your spouse. If you're single, you don't have a spouse. And if you're lusting after someone who is not your spouse, you've committed adultery. Jesus said, if a man lusts after a woman, he has already committed adultery in his heart. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Has there ever been any time in your life where you took anything that didn't belong to you? Whether it's a pencil from school, whether it's a grape from the grocery store, those look good. I can't tell you the number of people who walk through the grocery store, pick a grape and pop it in their mouth. You want to pick a grape? Pick a grape. Take it up to the cash register. Say, weigh this, I want to pay for this. You pay for it, then you pop it in your mouth after you pay for it, and you go out the door. But if you take a grape and you pop it in your mouth, you have stolen something you didn't pay for. They paid for it. Oh, it's just one grape. But it's not your grape. It's somebody else's grape. Ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Have you ever maligned anyone? Have you ever spoken unkindly about anyone? You violated the ninth commandment. Tenth commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's cow or his house. You shall not covet. It is to want something that is not yours. I submit to you, you and I have broken all 10 commandments. And we do it every single day. The reality is, man is trapped by sin. He's trapped by sin. He can't get out. By its very nature, redemption is a rescue. It is a rescue. The word redeemer or redeemed appears, as I said, 118 times in the Old Testament. Let me just give you, there are four ways in which it's found, and I'm going to have to hurry real, real fast. The first way that this word is used in the Old Testament, we're talking about usage. Of the 118 times, we can reduce those 118 times into four basic categories. Four basic categories. Sarah, would you get me a paper towel or a Kleenex or... Let me wrestle with it. Here, you go ahead and get those out of there. And then get me one. I'll sit here. If you can't get them out, I can't get them out. Stop the tape. The first usage of this word. Thank you very much. The first usage of the word is to pay the debt of a poor family member. If an Israelite couldn't pay his bills, then what happened is he was to sell his property. There's no such thing as bankruptcy or walking away from your debt. There was no such thing as that. You incur a debt, that's your debt. That's your debt. Doesn't matter how you got there, that's your debt. That's your responsibility. You need to pay it. If you can't pay it, you can't simply say, well, can't pay it. What you do is you sell everything you have. You sell your land, you sell your home, you sell everything you have. If that satisfies the debt, great. If it doesn't satisfy the debt, then you sell yourself. If you ever heard people say, the Bible condones slavery. Yes, it does. But not slavery like was happening in the 19th century here in America. Not where people are chattel, property. Not where they're mistreated and abused. That's what you had in Egypt. What you had in Egypt is even a worse scenario than what we had in America in the 19th century. But slavery in the Bible is simply, this is the hired servant. And this is the hired servant who remains the hired servant until his debt is paid. Now, God stated that the land belonged to the people. It's actually his land. He's lending it to the people. So if an individual, if an Israelite can't pay his bill and he has to sell the property, he sells it to another Israelite, that property is either returned back to him in the Jubilee year, which is every 50 years. The land automatically reverts back to him on the year of Jubilee, or the nearest family member would come in and redeem the property so that it remains in that particular family. It was the job of the near kinsman to come in and rescue that property, buy the property back and give it back to their loved one, to keep it in the family. Leviticus 25:25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. If he redeems it, he redeems it for the price he paid plus 20% more. So when you see, you go to a pawn shop and you pawn something and then you go back to pick it up and you want to buy it back and they say, sure. You sold it to them 10 minutes ago for $50. You come back 10 minutes later and now it's $75. And you say, well, that's a ripoff. Well, the Bible says, whatever you sell, if you redeem it, you redeem it for that price plus a fifth more of the value. 20% more. He had no property to sell, he would then sell himself. And the redeeming family member would buy him back. Buy him out of slavery or indentured servitude. Leviticus 25:48, after he has sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. So, the family member redeems the property, the family member redeems the individual. So, first of all, the loss of property because of poverty. That's how the word redeemed or redemption or redeemer is used. That's one of the four categories. Second one, to avenge the blood of a murdered family member. The Lord established what were called sanctuary cities. When we read the Old Testament first five books of the Bible, there were sanctuary cities. Those were a place where someone could run to and hide and be free from prosecution if he killed someone accidentally. If in the process of engaging in normal activities, someone loses their life, this individual has caused the death of another individual, but it has not been intentional. And if that individual runs to a sanctuary city, he can stay there safely and not be prosecuted, not have any retribution against him. However, when a person was purposely killed, the near family member, the relative, the kinsman redeemer, it was his responsibility to avenge or redeem, same word, redeem the blood of his lost relative. His relative has been killed. The way that his blood is to be redeemed is that the life of the murderer must die. The life of the murderer must be taken. Numbers 35, verse 19. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. This word avenger, the avenger of blood himself, this is the very same word as redeemer. Like the redeemer of property, the avenger of blood was to be the next of kin. Spurgeon says this, God provided no sanctuary for real guilt. Murder was not winked at, else the land would become both polluted and unsafe. Mercy to murderers would be cruelty to the innocent. End of quote. So Charles Spurgeon says, sanctuary cities were for those who had accidentally caused the death of another. But when someone has purposely taken the life of another human being, he's not to be hidden in a sanctuary city. He's not to seek refuge there. He has no right to seek refuge. He is a poison to the society, a danger to the society, and by allowing him to live is to continue to persecute and defame the innocent victim who has been murdered. When we talk about the death penalty in America, I know there are those bleeding heart individuals who believe that the death penalty is wrong, but there is a purpose for the death penalty. And the purpose for the death penalty is when someone's life has been purposely taken, the redemption for the blood of that person. You can never bring that person back. But the redemption, the payment price for the life of that one who has been murdered, the price to redeem them, is the life of the murderer. That's the price that's given. That was God's rule, not man's. Thirdly, to pay the price of an unclean animal for sacrifice. We saw this earlier when the law of the firstborn was changed later on. Instead of them dedicating their firstborn child, they could dedicate an animal in its place. If you didn't have a clean animal, you had to provide a redemption price, or the price of a clean animal. You had to provide the money, and that's what this word redemption means. It's found in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 8 to 13, if you want to look that up. And then fourthly, God would redeem Israel. He would be her redeemer. In Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3, listen. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. when we start talking about the doctrine of election, and so much of modern Christendom is in opposition to that, it is because they have no clue about redemption. They don't know what's being done in the doctrine of redemption. They don't know that it is the near kinsman who is redeeming. If God does not own us, if He has not chosen us, He has no obligation to redeem us. And if He has chosen everybody, then He has an obligation to redeem everybody, and He doesn't redeem everybody. He redeems only those who are His family members, His people. And that's what He's saying here in Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. This is a one-time rescue. I am your Redeemer. But then He assures them, not only does He rescue them at one time and place, but He continues to deliver them from danger and persecution all through their lives. He continues to do that. He is the Redeemer. The redemption is not just a one-time event. The Redeemer is the one who continually watches out for us, continually guards us and protects us, continually delivers us from harm. So first of all, first point, the reality. There is a need that cannot be met in the life of the individual. Secondly, the relationship. The Redeemer was one who had a prior or fundamental claim on that which was to be delivered. That's the definition of the Redeemer. One who had a prior or fundamental claim on that which was to be delivered. In the Old Testament, the Redeemer, the Old Testament Redeemer, was a near relative who, because of his position in the family, possessed the right and the obligation of redemption. In Leviticus 25, we saw that when redeeming property or a person, it was a near relative, a brother preferably. We saw that. In Numbers 35, we saw that the avenger of blood was one who was supposed to be a family member, someone who was going to redeem the blood of their loved one. In Isaiah 43, we saw that when God chose Israel as His own, He called them by name. And Isaiah 54, verse 5, it becomes even more personal than that. Listen, Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now, the Lord is called the God of the whole earth, but He is husband and Redeemer to only one. And that's to His people. So He is called the God of the whole earth, but He hasn't redeemed the whole earth. He hasn't called the whole earth His wife. He isn't a husband to the whole earth. He's a husband to His people. He's a husband to those whom He has redeemed, purposed to redeem. For your Maker is your husband, Isaiah 54, 5 says. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. He is Redeemer to those who are His own. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 21, listen what David says. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. The relative was the Redeemer. The Redeemer was the relative. The most vivid Old Testament story of a kinsman Redeemer is the story of the book in the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's only four chapters long. We don't have time to go there and do any kind of justice to it. But let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of the book of Ruth. Naomi and Elimelech were Bethlehemites, husband and wife. They had two children, Mahlon and Chilion. When a famine came to the land, they moved to Moab. After arriving in Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took wives from the land of Moab, Orpah and Ruth. They continued to live there for 10 years, and at the end of 10 years, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both died. And so you have Naomi, who's a widow. You have Ruth, who's a widow. You have Orpah, who's a widow, all three of them. Orpah and Ruth are native citizens of Moab. Naomi is a native citizen of Bethlehem. She says to her daughters-in-law, I'm going to head out of here and I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Why don't you return to your families? Orpah agrees to return to her family. Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going where you go. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. That line is used in so many wedding ceremonies. And so Naomi took off from Moab and went back to Bethlehem. She's an older woman now, an elderly woman. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, decides to go out in the fields and become a gleaner. Gleaning was very hard work. Gleaning is the person who's the cleanup crew after the harvesters have already gone through the field. The harvester goes through the field and picks the crop, cuts the wheat, whatever. The gleaner comes by behind them, and whatever has been left in the field, the gleaner gets to keep for themselves. That's what Ruth did. She became a gleaner in the fields. At some point in time along the way, she came upon the field of Boaz. Boaz spotted her, and he came to her. She was a young woman. He spotted her, he came to her, and he said to her, you stay in my field only. You just stay here. And you work with the women here. You become a harvester, not a gleaner. You stay with these women and you harvest with them. You'll be safe there. You'll be protected there. She went back home and told her mother-in-law, Naomi, that she was working in the field of Boaz and that Boaz had instructed her to stay in the field and work as a harvester, not as a gleaner. And Naomi said to Ruth, Boaz is your husband's near kinsman, a relative. He's a relative of our family. She continued to work for Boaz until one evening, when the harvesting was done, Naomi said to Ruth, tonight, when Boaz goes to sleep, you go to where he's sleeping, you lay down next to him, you lift the covers off of his feet, you cover your body with the covers that were on his feet, and you lay next to him. And when he awakens, you tell him that you recognize that he is a near kinsman and you want him to redeem you. The Bible says that at midnight, Boaz awoke, startled by this person next to him. He inquired who she was, and she identified herself as Ruth. She informed him that he was a near kinsman. And he said, I am a near kinsman, but there's one nearer than me. I'll go to him, and I'll ask him to redeem you. To redeem Naomi, who has no offspring, no husband, and to redeem Ruth by marrying Ruth. So Boaz called the elders of the city, gathered them together, invited the near kinsmen of Ruth and Naomi to come, and said to this man, this is the situation, you are the near kinsman to these individuals, I want you to buy back Naomi's debt, her debt. She had to sell her possessions when they left and went to Moab. I want you to buy the family's property back, I want you to give it back to her. And in the process, I want you to marry Ruth as well. That near kinsman, who will be unidentified in Scripture, declined the offer and said he could not do that. He couldn't afford to buy the property that was Naomi's. It would jeopardize his own property. So he declined. Boaz took the job. He went back to Ruth, and he said he would redeem her. He redeemed Naomi. He married Ruth. Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son named David. And so ultimately we have that Obed was the grandfather of David. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. A woman who is a Moabitess. A woman who is estranged outside. No one to defend her. No one to care for her. But God cared for her. And God sent her back to Bethlehem. And God watched over her and sent her to the field of Boaz. And God put in the heart of Boaz to be kind to this woman who he didn't even know. And ultimately married her. That's the relationship. Now God has seen us from afar. Boaz saw Ruth out in the field. But God saw us before the world began. He saw us before the world began and He chose us. We would be His people. And He would redeem us. He would come to rescue us so that we might be safe and delivered from bondage. The reality is there's a need that you can't meet yourself. The relationship, it has to be done by a near relative. And finally, the redemption. A price had to be paid to free them from bondage. For the Israelites, it was a threefold price. And if you think about this, I had to examine this week and think it over in my mind. Number one, it was the sacrifice of the lamb that rescued them from death. The lamb was killed, the blood was put on the doorposts and lentils, so that when the death angel came through, their lives were spared. So it was the death, the sacrifice of the lamb that rescued them from death. Secondly, it was the slaughter of the firstborn that released them from bondage. Thirdly, it was the sinking of the army that redeemed them from their enemy. God is the one who did all three. God protected them by the death of the lamb. God released them by the death of the firstborn. And God redeemed them by the drowning of the Egyptian army. Psalm 106, verse 10. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. It is only after they see the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers washed up on the shore that they come to realize this is the redemption that God promised. This is the redemption. He spared us by the sacrificed lamb. He released us by the death of the firstborn. But he redeemed us by the drowning of the enemy, by the destruction of the enemy. In the Song of Moses, they are singing about redemption. But they are also singing about the Redeemer. We can get all hung up about redemption, but the reality is the only reason redemption is amazing is because there's a Redeemer. There's one who's close to us who came to redeem us. He not only came to redeem us, but in the story of Ruth and Boaz, we find that there was a Redeemer closer than Boaz, but he didn't have the wherewithal to redeem her. He didn't have the power. Boaz did. God not only has the desire to redeem us and the purpose to redeem us, but he had the ability to redeem us. He alone has that ability. In this Song of Moses, they are singing about the redemption, but more importantly, they are singing about the Redeemer. Isaiah 51:10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? That kind of rules out the whole idea of going across in the weeds in ankle-deep water. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Are you not that same one? They're rehearsing. Isaiah is rehearsing to them and to God. Are you not the one who did that? You are also the one who will rescue the people from Babylon. You will do the same. The reality is there's a need that cannot be met by the individual. The relationship is it must be a near relative, someone who's part of the family. The doctrine of election is the crucial part of the doctrine of redemption. God chose his people from before the foundation of the world so as to establish a familial relationship with us. Redemption. A price had to be paid to free them from bondage. Such is the case with redemption. This is the greatest of all Old Testament stories about redemption. But it pales in comparison to the New Testament story of redemption. The New Testament story about Christ. The reality is all men are born in bondage to sin. The relationship is Christ came into the world to save his people. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. The redemption is Christ paid the ultimate price to satisfy our sin debt. He rescued us from the penalty of the law, and he rescued us from the power of sin. The redemption is not about us. It's all about God. It's all about his plan, his power, his preference for his people. And so Moses and the people sang together, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." That's the verse. That's Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. I highlighted the "your" 6 times in that one verse. Moses sings of God, the personal pronoun "you" or "your." You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Moses and the people are saying, it's all about you. We are the benefactors, but it's all about God. You and your are mentioned 6 times in this one verse. The teaching being, it's all about Him. Are you able to sing the song of the Redeemer? Are you able to sing this song with Moses? Are you able to say that you have been redeemed by the love of God? Have you come to realize that in the reality of your situation, you cannot free yourself? Have you come to see that the only person who can help you is your nearest relative, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who comes to stick closer than a brother? Have you ever been redeemed? Have you been rescued by the Lord? If you haven't, if you're not certain that you have, you probably haven't. If you haven't, the good news is that you don't have to go through a whole lot of hoops, jump through hoops, or make sacrifices. You just need to surrender to Him. Say, Lord, here I am. Take me. Use me. I'm ready. You are making yourself available. You have redeemed me. I receive what you're offering. And I purpose by faith to follow you as the redeemed. God's blessing and promise is that anyone who comes to Him, there's no way He will cast you away, but He will receive you unto Himself. Won't you all, those of you who are yet without Christ, won't you come? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're grateful to You that again we have an opportunity to rehearse in our minds the goodness of God. That this marvelous little story has so many ramifications concerning salvation. That we see that they were in bondage. We see that the one who was closest to them redeemed them. And the redemption was the price paid by You. Ultimately, the greatest picture of redemption was the price paid by You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. You loved us and gave the ultimate price to free us from the bondage of sin. Thank You, Lord, for what You have done. Thank You for the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the salvation that is full and free. Forgive us for grumbling and complaining. Forgive us for not appreciating what You have done for us. Forgive us for not living in the anticipation of wanting to please You each and every day. Forgive us for not being thrilled by all that You have done. May this renew our passion in our hearts. May it remind us of how good You have been to us. And may it open the eyes of those who are yet estranged from Christ to see that there is one who is so close to them that they could reach out and touch. He has come to redeem them, that they might see Him as the Redeemer and call upon Him as Lord and Savior. We pray that You would bring glory and honor to Yourself through what's been said, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.